I want to ask you tonight to take your Bible and be locating the book of Joshua, the Old Testament book of Joshua. We are now resuming our study through the book of Joshua, frequently and often interrupted as Sunday night series are. We're in the book of Joshua in a series of messages entitled Walking in Victory, Lessons in Triumphant Christian Living from the book of Joshua. It has been a number of months since we've been in this study, but we're resuming that study tonight in the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 15. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. One of the greatest failures of the Kennedy administration was the Bay of Pigs invasion. Many of you are old enough to remember that military fiasco. Without going back and rehearsing all the specifics of that military blunder, I'll simply say the problem was ultimately investigated and attributed to a lack of real-time information. It was determined that the President of the United States did not have access to all the accurate, up-to-date information that he needed to adequately serve as the Commander-in-Chief during that invasion. Subsequently, with the advent of satellite technology and other advances in communications, President Kennedy in 1961 determined that no future president would ever be in that situation again. And so he ordered the construction of a 5,525 square foot room that is situated in the basement underneath the west wing of the White House. That room is completely situated with all the latest technology serving future presidents in times of conflict. That room is operated by the National Security Council and helps to provide our nation's leader with all the information he needs to control and command U.S. military forces in times of both peace and conflict around the world. This fortified bunker in the basement underneath the west wing of the White House is simply called the Situation Room. It rose to prominence during the days of the Iraq invasion. And for that reason, you might even from time to time catch a program on CNN hosted by Wolf Blitzer entitled The Situation Room. You see, when a situation arises, leaders across our nation's government will gather together in that room trying to garner all the information they need to make a wise decision in the midst of that conflict. Similarly, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ will face struggles, hardship, and adversity. And we would do well during those times of difficulty to collect some information and be reminded of God's battle plan during times of conflict. Tonight we find such a battle plan written out for us in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. If you're physically able and willing to do so, I'll ask you tonight to stand to give honor to the public reading of the Word of God. And now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and they with all their armies encamped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. and pursued them by the way of ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Mekedah. As they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. Let's pray for a moment. Father, I'm in desperate need of your help tonight. I need what I cannot muster up in the flesh. I need the help of the Holy Ghost. I am keenly aware this assembly does not need a sermon from me. We need a word from you. Would you speak to us tonight, Lord? For we, your servants, are listening, and oh, how we need to hear you. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Joshua and the Israelites are in a battle of their own as they begin the southern campaign to conquer the southern part of Canaan. This southern campaign would be a vital part of their commitment to walk in victory and to obtain and possess that which God had given to them. The lessons that they learned and the difficulty that they encountered in this battle provide vital information to us as we too seek to walk in victory, because we, like they, will face plenty of battles of our own. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Because our battle is not that of flesh and blood, the weapons of our warfare need not be carnal either. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Tonight I want us to take a very simple and brief examination of the battle between Israel and this conglomeration, this alliance of five kings of the Amorites. And in so doing, there are some words we need to hear and some lessons that we need to learn when we face the battles of life as well. First of all, I want to say that the context says a word about our sin. The context says a word about our sin. Because it's been a number of months since we've been in this study of Joshua, I need to very quickly remind you and rehearse the events that have brought us up to this text. The kings of Gibeon call out to Joshua and they say, in essence, remember the treaty that we made? Don't leave us hanging in the lurch. Don't forsake your vow. Don't break your covenant. Remember the treaty that we made. Come and help us. What is all this talk of this peace treaty about anyway? May I remind you that in the 9th chapter of Joshua, the men of the region of Gibeon tricked Joshua and the nation of Israel into entering into a very ill-advised, God-dishonoring covenant between Israel and the people of Gibeon. Do you remember how it happened? God had said to Joshua and to the nation of Israel that they were to move into the land of promise and utterly drive out and destroy everyone that lived in that land. The people of the region of Gibeon heard that that was the command God had given to Joshua. And so they thought their only way to survive was to act as if they were not actually from that land, but they themselves, fellow pilgrims and aliens, just passing through the land of promise. And so they went into the Goodwill basket and pulled out the most threadbare clothes that they could find. They found some stale, crusty bread, and they put it in these dried up knapsacks, and they found the dilapidated shoes from the old closet. And they put on those worn out shoes and the threadbare clothes, and they traveled with the stale, crusty bread. And when they encountered Joshua, they deceptively said to him, "Oh, we're not from around here at all. We're from a far country. We're from nowhere around here. We're not in that group of folks living in the land that God has told you to destroy. Oh, no. Why, these threadbare clothes that we have on, they were brand new when we left the house. That's how far away from here we live. These shoes that are tattered and worn, they were brand new out of the box when we left the house on this journey. And this stale, crusty bread, why, we had just taken it out of the oven when we left the house." And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, "The men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." You see, the context of Joshua chapter 10 says something about our sin, because simply put, the battle plans that are laid out in this situation room are not the plans for an army that is moving from victory to victory, from triumph to triumph. No, the battle plans that are here have been written for a people that have sinned against the Lord and disobeyed the command of God. And listen to me, beloved. In the midst of the mess they've made of their lives, God unveils a battle plan for them to walk in victory. Listen, to win a victory even after you've blown it. Now, I don't know how it is out there in your seat, but if I had two sets of battle plans, one set of battle plan would be the ones that I would use when I win all the fights and triumph in all the battles, and the other set of battle plans would be the ones that I take up after I've messed up and stumbled and fallen and blown it in the fight of faith. I'd use that second set a whole lot more frequently. I don't know about you. The context of these words of instruction say something to us about our sin. First of all, notice in verses 1 through 6, we'll not go back and reread them. This tells us that our sin is not free because there's a price attached to it. Our sin is not free because there's a price attached to it. Israel obviously sought the forgiveness of God. We see pictures of that at the conclusion of the 9th chapter. They tried to go back and make things right by installing the Gibeonites as servants. Do you remember? They would be the drawers of water and the fetchers of wood. This symbolized Israel's desire to keep them at arm's length, to stay as separated from them as their vow would allow them to, and to simply make the best of a bad situation. And if you've lived any length of time, you have been in a situation like that where you have messed up and disobeyed God, and now you've got the scrambled egg of disobedience that you just simply got to try to live with and make the best of a bad situation. But when the call comes in from Gibeon, Israel finds itself in a situation they cannot control. They'd given their word. Ill-advised as that commitment was, they had given it. As disobedient as that treaty and that alliance was, they had entered into it. They had sworn an oath. And so now Gibeon itself finds itself set upon by the five kings of the Amorites, and they put in a phone call. Regis Philbin would say they phoned a friend. "Don't forget about us. You said that we were in this thing together, and now we're under attack. Joshua, we need you to bring the army of the nation of Israel to come to help us out." They had learned a hard lesson a hard way, that forgiveness does not negate consequences. The timing of this battle is not of their own choosing. It is beyond their control, because the sins of yesterday are coming home to roost today. I want to say it again. I need you to listen very carefully. They are learning a hard lesson the hard way, that sin brings consequences, and forgiveness does not negate those consequences. I don't know how it is in your life, but sometimes my greatest pain is self-inflicted. I heard about three men that were working up on a high skyscraper. There was a Mexican and an Italian and a South Georgia redneck. That Mexican named Pedro, he opened up his lunchbox one day and there was a burrito in that lunchbox. And Pedro said, "A burrito, burrito, burrito. Every day she makes the same thing. Burrito, burrito, burrito. If I get another burrito, I'm going to jump off this building tomorrow." Next thing you know, Antonio opened up his lunchbox. There was a container of ravioli. He said, "Ravioli, ravioli. Every day, Mama make the ravioli. If I get another container of ravioli, I'm going to jump off this building." And then old Bubba opened up his lunchbox and there was a bologna sandwich. Every day, Bertha makes the same old thing. Bologna sandwich, bologna sandwich, bologna. If I get another bologna sandwich, I'm going to jump to my death. Well, the next day came. Pedro opened up his lunchbox. There was a burrito and he couldn't take it anymore. He jumped to his death. Antonio opened up his lunchbox and there was a Tupperware container of ravioli. Couldn't take the pasta anymore. Jumped to his death. Bubba opened up his lunchbox. There was the bologna sandwich. He too took a dive to his death. At the funeral wake, everybody was gathered together and Pedro's wife said, "He never told me. If only he had told me, I would have never made him another burrito." Antonio's wife said, "I know what you mean. He never told me he was tired of ravioli. If he had just told me, I would have never made ravioli again." And Bubba's wife said, "Y'all don't look at me. Bubba made his own lunch." I said, sometimes our greatest pain is self-inflicted. There are infamous examples of this in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah sinned against God, and Ishmael was the result. And frankly, God's people are still bearing the brunt of that ungodly tryst still today. Jacob lied and schemed and incurred the wrath of his brother and the hardship in that family. Samson sinned against God and bore the consequences. His life came to an end as he was tied to a millstone doing the work of a common mule. David sinned against God, and time tonight would not allow me to talk about all the consequences that he brought into his own life and to his nation. The fact of the matter is, one reason God pours out his commandments on us is because God knows when we violate his word, there are consequences that sometimes we'll live with for the rest of our lives. And so when God says don't, that's because God knows there's a blessing if you don't. And when God says do, he's giving that as a commandment. He knows there's a blessing if you do. He wants to spare you the consequences of a ruined life, a life of regret, devastated finances, and a destroyed home life. I told you they learned a hard lesson the hard way, that forgiveness does not negate the consequences. But here's the Situation Room battle plan for us. We don't have to learn this hard lesson the hard way. We can learn this hard lesson the easy way by learning it from their mistakes. Forgiveness does not negate consequences. And when the call comes in from the king of the Gibeonites, Israel must go. It's the consequence of their sin and their ungodly alliance. It's not free sin. There's a price attached to it. But I've come tonight to also say it's not final because there's a pardon available for it. Despite their sin, the Bible says down in verse 7 that Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. My simple point tonight is this, that even after a failure, even a colossal failure, Joshua and the nation of Israel are still marching onward, upward, and forward for the glory of God. They have not sat down. They haven't thrown in the towel. They haven't given up. They haven't given in. They're doing their best to make the situation they are living in all that it can be for the glory of God. God, in his mercy, is offering pardon for the mess that they have made of their life. A moment ago, I mentioned some of the great saints that messed up in the Old Testament. Did Abraham and Sarah sin against God? They sure did. But they didn't quit. No, sir, they stayed in the fight of faith. And one day at the top of Mount Moriah, God in his mercy and compassion allowed Abraham to look forward with the eyes of faith and see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the part of that ram with his horns caught in a thicket. And Abraham, by faith, got a glimpse of Jesus, a boy that would be his Savior by faith and his descendant in the flesh. God had pardon available for Abraham and for Sarah. Did Jacob lie and scheme? Oh, yes, he did. But he also laid down one night in a place called Luz, and there he saw a ladder descending from heaven to earth. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob served God faithfully near the end of his life. In fact, on his deathbed, he had enough spiritual insight that he prophesied that Jesus Christ would be the lion from the tribe of Judah. Did Samson sin against God? Oh, yes, he did. But God still used him to win a great victory over the Philistines, killing more in his death than in the rest of his life combined. Did David suffer the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba? You know the story as well as I do. But he also wrote the 51st Psalm that the youth choir sang about tonight. He also, in the aftermath of his confession and cleansing, wrote Psalm 32. David had messed up. David knew about the consequences, but David also knew what it was like to say, "How blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom you do not impute iniquity. How blessed is the man in whom you do not find any guile. How blessed is the man who has been forgiven according to your tender mercy." David wasn't going to quit. David wasn't going to give up. David was going to get up, and he said, "After I have been forgiven, after I've been cleansed, I'm going back to teaching my Sunday school class. Then I will teach transgressors your ways." The fact of the matter is, Israel is in a battle, the timing of which is a result of their own sins of the past. But God is still going to use them. Someone in the building tonight says, "Brother Mike, I can't go back and change yesterday." Nope. But you can make up your mind today that you're going to live for God all the tomorrows of your life. You may sit here tonight and say, "I bear in my life, I bear in my finances, I bear in my family, I bear in my testimony the consequences of yesterday's sin," because sin is not free. It has a price attached to it. But I will not be defeated by or defined by my failures of yesterday, because sin isn't free, but sin isn't final. My God has the last word, and God's last word is forgiven. God's last word is born again. God's last word is redeemed. God's last word is justified. God's last word is sanctified. God's last word is pardon. God's last word is, "You're the apple of my eye." God's last word is, "You're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." God's last word is that if you'll confess your sin, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God's last word is made new. God's last word is transformed. God's last word is changed. God's last word is blessed. How blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. There is a reminder here about the reality of our sin. I've come tonight to simply say it's not free. There's a price attached to it. But thank God, sin's not final. There's a pardon available for it. The context here says a word about our sin. Notice secondly, the confirmation says a word about our Savior. I'm now in verse 8. "And the Lord said to Joshua," don't think I'm going to be with you. You've messed up. Y'all have your Bible open to verse 8? Y'all need to talk back to me or we won't get home by supper time. "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. I've given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you." Don't get the idea that they're going back to live the rest of their life out of God's will just because they stumbled back in chapter 9. No, the timing of this battle is a direct result of their sinful allegiance with the Gibeonites. But listen to me very carefully. God, in his sovereignty and in his mercy, is still going to use it for his glory. What does this confirmation from God say about him? Well, first it says he is a compassionate and forgiving God. He's still going to use them. Simon Peter knew this truth. He had sinned against God, and yet God used him to be one of the greatest apostles of the New Testament era. A young disciple named John Mark knew this truth. He had bailed out and gone back to Mama on one of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, so much so that when they were going back on another missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had an old-fashioned first century church split over this man named John Mark. And yet God had a great plan for John Mark. He's the one the Holy Ghost used as the human author of the gospel according to Mark. And near the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he says to Timothy, "Bring me my stuff, and if you're able, why don't you bring John Mark with you as well? I found him to be very useful to me in the service of Christ." Paul knew the truth that God was compassionate and forgiving. I'm talking about how God's not going to put you on the shelf or leave you behind the door just because you messed up in the chapter 9 of your life. I've come with good news. There's a chapter 10. God's not finished with you. Paul described himself as the least of the apostles and the greatest of all sinners, and said in the first chapter of 1 Timothy that God had saved him as the worst sinner that ever lived to put him on display as an example of the great patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, Paul said, if God can save me, an aggressor, a violent man, a blasphemer, and a murderer, if God can save me, God can save you. You say, "Pastor, you don't know how bad my sin was." Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Look at this, church. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You say, "Brother Mike, I've done some of the stuff that was on that list. Preacher, you don't know how bad my sin was." Well, the first thing I've got to say is you don't know how bad my sin was either. The truth is, all sin is really, really bad. But the worse the sin is, the more depraved the human condition is, the greater is the glory of one that can forgive it all. And as God begins to move in the heart and life of Brother Joshua, and he says, "I'm not done with you. I'm going to use you. You don't have to fear. Not a single one of those Amorites will stand before you. I'm going to cut them all down, Joshua. I've got great big plans for you, son." It's a reminder he's a compassionate and a forgiving God. But also we learn about our Savior. He's a covenantal and a faithful God. I'm still in verse 8. "Do not fear them. I've given them into your hands." Do these words have a ring of familiarity to you? You see, somebody in the building tonight in a group this size, you're still not convinced. "Brother Mike, what if I can't do better? What if my effort at pulling myself up by my own bootstraps is not effective? Brother Mike, I try to live for Christ. It seems sometimes like it's two steps forward and three steps back." Paul says the same of himself in Romans chapter 7. He says, "The thing that I ought to do, I find myself not doing it. And the thing that I say I don't ever need to do again, lo and behold, I come to the end of the day and I've done it again." And he says of himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And yet we find God is going to do what God's going to do. Now lean in close. If you get nothing else tonight, listen carefully. God is going to do with Joshua and with the nation of Israel what God's going to do, not because of who they are, but because of who God is. Not because of how they're going to live, but because of the promises that God has made to them. How can they be so sure God is going to be with them in that battle? Because he said he would be. He'd already made that promise. He'd made a promise about their presence in the land. Back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, God said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear." There's verse 8. "Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And may I just simply say, if God is for you, who or what could ever be against you? God had already made a promise about his presence in the land. God had also made a promise about his provision of the land. Still back in chapter 1 and verse 6, God again said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear, For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. You see, God had made a promise that his people would possess that land, that they would be valiant and victorious against the adversaries within that land. It was a promise from God that dated back literally hundreds of years. Listen very carefully. In his own sovereignty, God used the sins of the nation of Israel to bring them into a treaty with the Gibeonites, which eventually put them into a battle with all five kings of the Amorites. And when God's sovereignty is at work, that's not a bad thing. God just says, this will save me some hailstones because I've got them all in one place at the same time. I've got them cornered up. And Joshua, I'm going to do a great work, not because of what you've done, but because I am a promise-keeping God. I keep my covenant. I keep my promises. I am a faithful God. To the world, it looks like a dire situation, but friend, when God has already promised victory, it's just a more efficient way to get all the Amorites in the same spot at the same time. Here's the bottom line. God is bringing about this victory for his people because of who he is and because of what he has said. The sins of man, be that unredeemed man or even the sins of redeemed men, will never thwart the promises and purposes of God. As we investigate this chapter, the context says a word about our sin. The confirmation says a word about our Savior. But then the conquest says a word about our sovereign. In verses 9 through 15, we learn that Joshua, he did his part, got the nation and the army ready to go, planned a sneak attack. They didn't anticipate they would get from Gilgal that quickly, but Joshua marched all night from Gilgal, and when the sun rose that next morning, they were there to do battle with the kings of the Amorites. As I look at this passage, I consider that from the mess they've made of their lives, God is about to glorify himself. Do you listen to this preacher tonight? God is about to use the tattered ruins of the mess that they have made to glorify himself, and he's going to do it in a way that they would have never thought to have done. He's going to do it in a way that when it gets done, everybody's going to say only God could have brought such glory out of such a mess. Their conquest says a word about our sovereign. Two things and we're finished. First, we see it in the stones that were sent. It's worth noting that in verses 9 through 11, God sends down a hailstorm. Now, this is not the hailstorm that we occasionally get here in Pierce County. No, these are large enough and heavy enough to kill a man. A hailstone weighing 1.7 pounds was noted to fall in Kansas back in 1970, and scientists say that it was probably going about 100 miles an hour when it struck the ground. Did you know Revelation 16:21 says that in the days of tribulation, hailstones will fall from the heavens that weigh about 100 pounds each? I'm telling you, God's got some big artillery up in heaven. And he can rain it down when he has a mind to do so. We don't know exactly how large these hailstones were. But when God flings one at you, friend, you're in trouble. God asked of Brother Job in Job 38, he says, Job, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? God raining down hailstones against the kings of the Amorites is a simple but sovereign reminder that when we are in the battle, doing our best to be faithful to God, God himself will fight for us, and he will often send victory by very unexpected means. It's worth noting to this preacher that the wrath of God did not fall upon any of his covenantal people. God had good aim with those hailstones. His wrath only fell on the ones upon whom he wanted it to fall. If you've ever wondered, could God really do something like that? And why would God really do anything like that? I invite you to travel with me outside the city of Jerusalem to a hill commonly called Golgotha. In the Latin, it's Calvarius. We simply call it Mount Calvary. And there hanging on that cross in the middle is a sin-soaked Savior. bearing and becoming my sin and your sin. And in so doing, he becomes the very object of the wrath of God. And in that moment of holy justice, God rains down the hailstorm of his own anger against his only son, graciously sparing and graciously pardoning his own covenantal people. Tonight I would say to you that if this hailstorm and bloodshed turns your stomach, then I ask you to see it in light of the cross. Don't let it turn your stomach, let it warm your heart. Let it remind you this is a gracious picture of what Jesus would do at the cross for you, to take upon himself the very wrath of God. We see God and his sovereignty with the stones that were sent, and then finally with the sun that was stopped. Verse 12 begins a very mysterious passage. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, now he's talking to the sun. O sun, stand still at Gibeon. And O moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. As a military leader, here's what Joshua began to think. He said, we've got them on the run. Let's go for the final blow. Let's get them while they're down. The problem is, he knew that it would take longer than what the daylight would allow. You understand, they didn't have halogen lamps on the front of those horses and chariots in those days. So he says, in essence, we need to finish them off today for the glory of God. But he says, I need some more daylight. The Bible says that he called out to God in the midst of the sight of the nation of Israel and speaks to the sun. Sun, you stay right there. And moon, you stay in your place. And the Bible says that is exactly what happened. But the sun stood still. Now skeptics jump on this verse. Aha! Gotcha! The sun doesn't stand still because the sun doesn't move. I would say, aha, gotcha. Yes, it does. The whole Milky Way is moving. The sun itself is moving. And I just reckon in my South Georgia redneck mind that the God who flung that sun there to start with, if he wants it to stand still, it can just flat stand still. But clearly we know this is simply the language of observation. They're writing about it from the perspective that they would have. Do we not still today, even though we know the sun is not the one revolving around the earth, do we not still say that tomorrow around 7:30, that's when there's going to be the what? Sunrise. We're just using the language of observation. God let Joshua command the sun to stand still. What I want to close with tonight is simply this. There's a statement made in verse 14. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, it's not that God had never heard anyone's prayers before, but God had never listened to a man in this way to actually let Joshua command the very sun to stay in its noontime position. What we have in this occasion is something so unique and mysterious, we dare not try to comment too much about it except to say, on the heels of a great blunder with the Gibeonites, in the shadow of compromise, in the very aftermath of Joshua blowing it, God brought victory to his people and was pleased to use Joshua to do it, and did something in, for, and through Joshua that had never happened before and has never happened since. God says to us tonight, here's my battle plan for your life. No matter how badly you've blown it, your failure's not final. I'm not finished with you. If you'll submit to me and all the tomorrows of your life, I'll do something in you, with you, through you, and for you that nobody will ever be able to explain except to say, only God could have done that.